The content of this morning's passage made me think of the words of a song by the Christian group Daniel Amos. Now, I would not expect that everyone here would be familiar with that group. These guys were popular back in the 70s and 80s and had very different styles over the years reflected in their music. I enjoyed the band because they tended to emphasize the hypocrisies and the immaturity of the church in its lyrics. It was really pointed at those who were involved in more mature congregations and so forth. That was refreshing to me, as opposed to kind of the very vague evangelism of so many of the Christian groups during that period. They were convicting, is what I'm trying to get at for me, and so I thought that that was rare for me in listening to Christian music, and so I enjoyed this group. Anyway, I would like to read the words to one of its songs for you. And the title of the song is Angels Tuck You Into Bed. You hold an image that provides a common thread. No sense of menace, no feeling of dread. You never worry your pretty little head, and angels tuck you in tonight. Angels tuck you in and greet you in the morning light. This cartoon world you've created, it's like Disneyland. Get out your golden ticket, the one they give you when you're born again. A guarding person that's just watching over you, nothing uncomfortable can ever get through. There is no suffering for the chosen few, and angels tuck you in tonight. You've been a wide-eyed innocent. Come to the garden. Come to the hill. Come to the tree. Come to the kill. You're afraid of hurting, been playing cover-up. Expose yourself to dying. In this real world, it is your calling. You hold an image that provides a common thread, no sense of menace, no feeling of dread. You never worry your pretty little head, and angels tuck you in tonight. The point of the song is not that we do not have angels ministering to us. We do. Nor is it that we should be anxious all the time. No, we should not. What Daniel Amos was getting at is that the true Christian faith is not one of wearing rose-colored glasses. There is sorrow, sacrifice, and death in living for Christ, as the whole New Testament proclaims. We've been seeing this very truth in our study of 2 Corinthians. Our memory verse that we've had this month fits extremely well with the lyrics of the song that we've just read. Jesus has just warned the disciples that the world hates them, that the world will oppose them. In the last verse of this discourse, verse 33, he says, "In the world you have tribulation." As in the lyrics that I just read, the focal point of our faith is the crucifixion of God in human flesh. That is the focal event in our faith, after all. So our outlook on life in this world is not syrupy, not Pollyannish, but sober. Sorrow is a reality. And yet, believers should have a balance in their perspective, shouldn't they? There was a resurrection as well as a crucifixion. For every trial, every sorrow, there is a spiritual good and a perfect purpose that issues from it. while we expect difficulty in this life, we know that we also possess in Christ a supernatural joy and hope that takes us above and beyond earthly cares. Ultimately, there will be triumph and glory. This morning, Jesus speaks of the reality of both sorrow and joy for his followers. These words have specific application to the 11 disciples, of course, but they also provide comfort and perspective for those of us who are still dealing with this fallen world, who are still fighting the good fight. We need to hear these words because they remind us that it is normal to be in a fight, to be in difficulty, to be in trials. We don't need to act as if that were a wrong thing or a strange thing. But it is also right and normal for the believer to be looking at the eternal weight of glory that lies beyond. We begin in the text with the reality of sorrow. For the disciples, sorrow has filled their hearts already at the news of Jesus' departure. We can go back to even verse 6 of this chapter. Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Sorrow is a reality. Verses 16 through 19 here are still addressing this concern. Soon, in less than 24 hours, in fact, the disciples would no longer behold Jesus. This would be true while he was in the grave, of course. The disciples had not grasped what Jesus had said about his impending death, but this is what lay directly ahead. Then after a little while, parts of 3 days to be specific in regard to the short term, they would see Jesus again. But the disciples had not understood Jesus' teaching on the resurrection either. Mix in Jesus' flat statement that he was going to the Father, and there was great confusion in the minds of these men. This would not be dispelled until these 4 coming events unfolded: the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension after 40 days, and then the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has all of these events in his mind as he's speaking to the disciples about what is coming. And even after Pentecost, there would still be sorrowful aspects to life in this fallen world. It is in the first half of verses 20 through 22 that Jesus becomes most clear about the reality of sorrow for his disciples. They will weep and lament. Their anguish will be akin to a woman in the midst of great labor pains, which I must say, that's an eye-opener just from what I've heard. It seems that we're in the big leagues now. And when you're talking about pain and anguish, well, the only disciple that we actually see weeping in Scripture between the upper room here and the resurrection is Peter. He went out and wept in response to his denial of the Lord. But we certainly get a picture of their overall despair. They flee at Jesus' arrest. John is the only one that we know of being present at the crucifixion. We know about that in connection with Mary, the mother of Jesus, that John was there, and behold your son, and behold your mother. there had to be many tears shed by John, certainly, at the sight of his Lord on the cross. We see women weeping, especially Mary Magdalene at the tomb. The disciples go into hiding during this time. They are clearly devastated. They must have wept over their cowardly behavior and the affliction endured by their master. They had experienced a tremendous loss. It would be perfectly natural for them to be weeping in great anguish. And to top it off, many others were rejoicing over the death of Jesus. The bloodthirsty cries before Pilate and the mockeries that were put forth at the foot of the cross demonstrate the glee of so many of the Jews over getting rid of this undesirable intruder, this pretender. The disciples were crushed by all of this. The reality of sorrow in this world. Don't we experience ourselves the sorrow of great losses? Sometimes what appear to be great losses. Beloved relatives and friends die. Those to whom we have looked for guidance are not available anymore. People who are important to us move on. You know, just move on in life, move away. You know, we lose touch, whatever. We have financial losses. We have physical losses over the years. Such things cause sorrow, and a certain amount of that is normal. We could even say appropriate. But we can be tempted to think that our losses have brought our lives to a screeching halt, that all in front is now dark. There's just nowhere good that we could see to go from here. We have sorrow when our plans and our dreams die, or again seem to die. The disciples, remember, they were expecting the messianic kingdom to begin immediately. All the things that we studied about and look forward to ourselves, they thought, well, here is the Messiah, and this is going to begin right now, and we're being groomed as its leaders and judges, and Jesus himself has talked about thrones when the kingdom starts, and all of this. I mean, things are especially hard to take when we build up a big anticipation, right? They were arguing with each other about who would have what position of authority in the kingdom in this very upper room, even as Jesus was preparing to go out and die. You know, that was how contrasting their perceptions were with the reality that was about to come. In their minds, it was just a given that a glorious time was right around the corner. Imagine then the jolt of seeing Jesus arrested, tried, convicted, crucified. Cowardice was not the only reason that the disciples ran away and hid. This just had to be a tremendous shock. They're just trying to somehow come to terms. Their expectations had been emphatically reversed. And not just disappointed, but completely reversed. It's gone completely the other way. This mindset is captured in Luke 24:21, when the two men on the road to Emmaus say this to the resurrected Jesus, who of course they don't know it's Jesus, but they're expressing, you know, their dismay. Luke 24:21, they say, "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And now look at this. Life has its great disappointments. They involve relationships and our work situations and our circumstances. Usually, disappointments are a result of our own misguided expectations. But let's face it, we often put our trust in the things of this world and they let us down. And they will always let us down sooner or later. We pursue a dream that we have that's more fleshly than anything spiritual. The Lord will show us how futile it is to depend on such things for fulfillment. You know, we'll just have to go through that learning process. He will teach us to rely more and more on His word, His character, His strength. Now, sometimes we think God Himself has let us down, and you were sharing a little bit about that as AJ, you know, dealt with the news and everything. You know, what, you know, is God against me in this? What is going on? Maybe we thought that He'd promised something to us that He really had not. Often the real issue is our limited viewpoint. The cross seemed to have a definite note of finality to it as far as the disciples were concerned. And I would have been in the same boat, I think. I mean, we thought He was going to be the king here, and the people crucified Him instead. Well, that's that. But they jumped to a conclusion, or a wrong one. We should refrain from accusing God of anything until all the results are in. We also have sorrow over the way the world treats Jesus. We hear His name taken in vain. You know, we deal with a lot of that response of the world to Jesus that the disciples were dealing with over these days. You know, they rejoice when anything bad happens to the name of Christ and His people. Happy to see that. We grieve over the false Jesuses that are promoted by false teachers. Our souls are provoked as God's laws are ridiculed on every side. And we sorrow over our own sin. At times we weep with Peter and these others because we have not stood faithfully by the Lord's side while the world directs its mockery at Him, while it spouts its evil and its errors, and we don't stand up against that. And we are downcast. Yes, there's much in this fallen world that is worthy of sorrow and tears. The Lord Himself wept over the consequences of sin, as we've seen in this gospel. Witnessing the resurrection of Jesus and experiencing Pentecost as wonderful as those things were, and we'll talk about them coming up here, those things did not put an end to all sorrow for the disciples either. And we're seeing plenty from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians about the continuing nature of difficulty. But while times of anguish are a reality for the believer, so is the superseding reality of joy. The great hope that we have as Christians is that sooner or later, all sorrow is turned to joy. For the disciples, 3 days of utter misery led to indescribable delight. The women were first, of course. We can turn to Matthew chapter 28, verses 5 through 8. Matthew 28, 5. They come to the tomb. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. Great joy. You know, what words could express what was going on in their minds and hearts? What words could express what was going on in Peter and John as they heard this news and then ran together to the tomb and found that it was empty? What words could describe what Mary felt as she heard the voice of the Lord calling her name? Or how about what the two disciples on the road to Emmaus experienced when they recognized at the end of this time with this man that this was indeed Jesus as they were eating with him? I think they came closest by exclaiming to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us as he was speaking?" The depth of the grief only increased the height of the joy that they experienced. And even as further sorrows came, the disciples would have a continuing and full joy. As verses 23 and 24 indicate, they would have their questions answered, their current confusion taken away. After the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, the disciples would not be in this perplexed state of mind, the perplexed state of verses 17 and 18. They would understand why the cross was necessary. And they would receive continual spiritual wisdom and strength from the Father as they asked in the name of their departed Master. Up to this point, the disciples had not even known when to dare to ask Jesus directly for an explanation of his words. They didn't even know the right questions to ask. In the future, they would have greater confidence in their position in Christ, and they would come to the Father boldly in his name. It was again interesting. A few messages ago, I read a passage from another Piper book that I have that just fit in with what we were talking about, and now I have another one, when I don't desire God, how to fight for joy. It's the follow-up to his book, Desiring God. And this is really good, but I was reading this along the same time as I was preparing this message, and here was Piper talking about John 16:24 here. And so I thought I'd read this little section. These men took Jesus at his word when he said, "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." So they did all their asking in the name of Jesus with a view to having full joy in Him. Every prayer was based on His blood-bought grace. When every prayer was attended with the words, "In Jesus' name, amen," it was not empty, worn-out Christian jargon for them. Paul explained why. "For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory." That's 2 Corinthians 1:20, which we were just in. So here Piper was making the connection between what Jesus was saying in the upper room in John 16 and where we are in 2 Corinthians. In other words, because Christ died in our place, all of God's wrath is averted from us. And only mercy comes to us from heaven. That is the ground of all our prayers. They were bought for us by the blood of Christ. Praying in Jesus' name means we believe that and lay claim to answers only because of Christ's righteousness, not ours. But this was part of how they would experience full joy in the Lord, is by coming to the Father in great confidence in the name of Christ. Now, I don't think Jesus is knocking His disciples for not asking for wisdom or resources in His name up to this point. I think He is simply preparing them for the privileges of new covenant ministry. He's saying, this is the way it's going to be, and this is how you'll be able to come to the Father. And this is the ministry that we've all entered into that Paul is describing in 2 Corinthians. He also might be saying that as the disciples received the blessings of the Spirit, they would continue to see Jesus in the Helper's works and rejoice in that. They would still be seeing Him because in that sense it would be His Spirit coming to be with them. Well, we too know this joy that overwhelms the sorrows of the world. We rest in God's sovereignty and God's promise to do us good all the days of our lives. We do not sorrow as those who have no hope. We say with Paul that, yes, we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful, yes, but always rejoicing. Peter himself, the one who heard, of course, from Christ there in the upper room, later wrote these words in 1 Peter Chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice," talking about salvation truths and how that's ready to be revealed in the last time. "We greatly rejoice in this, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And although you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." So there Peter is saying exactly what the Lord was saying. We have great difficulty now. We shouldn't see that as a strange thing. But we greatly rejoice in that. And we, again, he's talking as Paul did in our passage last Sunday night. He's looking at the things that can't be seen. Though you can't see the Lord, you love Him, you believe in Him. You, in that sense, still have the eyes of your heart trained on Him. And moving over to 4:13 as well in 1 Peter. "But to the degree that you also share the sufferings of Christ," so you are going to have those, "to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation." See, future orientation there. But living in the reality of that brings joy in the midst of suffering. Is it not true that when we experience the pain and sorrow that often do accompany ministering for the Lord, you know, often that is like a woman in childbirth? it's painful to be concerned about people that we want to either see come to know the Lord or grow in the Lord. We labor and sacrifice so that others can know the truth, can know life. And when we see a disciple made, that was Jesus' view. Remember, we've just been in the Holy Spirit using them to convict people of sin and righteousness and judgment. The same thing going on in Paul with New Covenant ministry. We're being a fragrance among those who are perishing and those who are being saved. When a disciple's made through that pain and suffering, it is like a child being born. It's all worth it at that point. We quickly forget the sorrow because of the joy of seeing the Lord having converted somebody, seeing somebody make a spiritual breakthrough, seeing somebody coming to understand something very important from God's Word. Because of the fact of Christ's resurrection and our assurance of His eventual return, because of the ministry of the indwelling Spirit, no one takes our joy away from us in the here and now. As Paul says, we do not lose heart. No one takes the joy away. Tonight we will once again participate in the Lord's Supper. His table speaks to us of how sorrow is turned to joy. The worst evil to ever take place in this world was turned into a triumph of God's holy character. We should have sorrow over our sin, yes. That's part of the reality of living in this fallen world in a fallen body, but we also know the joy of forgiveness of Christ. Our sorrow is turned to joy as we participate in the Lord's Supper. We have sorrow over the current fallen state of this creation. But we rejoice in the coming feast, as Christ establishes His kingdom, as this physical creation goes through a regeneration. It's a world of thorns and thistles now. But sorrow is going to be turned to joy. That fallen state is going to be transformed into glory. How we will rejoice. Like Jesus did in the upper room, we look forward to the day when our joy will no longer be mixed with sorrow. Revelation presents to us the ultimate in turning sorrow into joy. Revelation 19:7, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. 21:3-4, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Sorrow will give way to joy. So as we deal with our temporal hurts, our pain, our disappointments, and our losses, let's strive to keep this biblical perspective. We've been told ahead of time it will be tough here. Anything that presents itself as a Christian faith that does not acknowledge the reality of great sorrow and difficulty in this present time is not biblical Christianity. we were not promised that angels would tuck us into bed each night and prevent any discomfort from ever coming to us. You try to live that kind of a Christian life, follow Christ in that way, and you're just in for disillusionment, to say the least. That's not the way it is. But we are promised that sorrow will turn to joy. And that is something for which we should praise God. All sorrows turn to joy now for we who are in Christ. Most of humanity will weep and lament for all eternity, for all of their ignorant excitement over the possibilities of the here and now. But for the believer, Psalm 30, verse 5, puts it so beautifully. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Let us sing that psalm as our prayer of response. You can take your psalters. Let's stand together and turn to